together. O Lord, how marvelous and how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Father, we pray that each one of us this morning would be able to echo that refrain. Father, we ask now too that you would bless us through the riches of your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18, we'll be looking this morning at the story in Luke's gospel of Jesus meeting a rich ruler. In Matthew's gospel, he's called a young ruler. So that's where we get the rich young ruler from. That detail isn't there in Luke. Nevertheless, this is the person that we're meeting this morning in our series, People Jesus Met. And I've titled this sermon, A Very Rich Man. You'll find an outline of the sermon on page 4 of your service sheet. It's an overcomplicated outline, my apologies. I am praying that the Spirit will help you to see in this text what you need to see in this text, what's really there this morning. So, Luke chapter 18, you have your outline. We're in our series, People Jesus Met, and it's my hope and Guy's hope as we go through this series in our prayer that as we see Jesus meeting different types of people in Luke's gospel, that we would see ourselves in them. This morning, the sermon is structured in four parts. There's question, command, comment, and conclusion. And the first question is, how do I inherit eternal life? And you see that right off the bat in verse 18. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this is a very rich man who comes up to Jesus and sees salvation only in future terms. Notice he says, how do I inherit eternal life? He's looking to the future. And he sees salvation as something he must accomplish. We see the same phrase at the very end of our text in verse 30. Jesus says, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So eternal life brackets our text this morning. And one of the things that our passage tells us is that those who would inherit eternal life in the future must enter the kingdom of God in the present. And we see that in verses 24 and 25. Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And again, at the end of verse 25, to enter the kingdom of God. So entering the kingdom of God now is the way that we inherit eternal life in the future. Now, it's also the theme of this chapter. Chapter 18 has five different stories of Jesus meeting people. And we're not preaching on all of these stories in this series, but just to give you a review, the question in the chapter is, who inherits eternal life? Four of the five people that encounter Jesus are ordinary and weak people who are unexpectedly welcomed into the kingdom of God. None of them have anything they possess which would enable them to enter. They're all unqualified. We have a widow at the beginning of the chapter who is helpless and cries out in faith, and God hears her. We have a tax collector who repents and humbly acknowledges his sin. We have children who receive the kingdom as ones not having earned it. And after our text this morning, a blind beggar cries out for mercy. And so we get this understanding of what it means to inherit eternal life. or to enter the kingdom, you have to be humble, helpless, repentant, and dependent. But the rich ruler isn't like all the others. These four others make him stand out. He has advantages and privileges and status and doesn't show any desperation. He was a religious leader, perhaps a ruler of the synagogue. And we know that because of the way that Jesus talks to him using the commandments as he does. And of course, he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now he says to Jesus, "Good teacher," that's how he identifies him, good. That was not a standard greeting. Good implies that this rich man was deeply concerned with status. And maybe he was flattering Jesus by calling him good and expecting a bit of a pat on the back himself from Jesus. Perhaps he wants Jesus to reassure him that he also is good enough. And I think this text is challenging for us this morning as we come to it, because what Jesus does as he talks to the ruler is expose the truth of our instinctive self-sufficiency, which prevents a personal relationship with Jesus, which is the essence of entering the kingdom. This passage teaches us that to receive eternal life means allowing Jesus to invert what we think of as treasure, as truly valuable. And Jesus does this with the rich ruler in verse 19. He undermines him. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so immediately that kind of mutual admiration, that's over, that's done with. Jesus moves right into the commandments. You know them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Bear false witness. Do honor your father and mother. The five commandments all have to do with kinship and community, loving your neighbor. But Jesus conspicuously leaves out the 10th commandment, coveting, and the first four having to do with God. The standard in the commandments is very high, as Kirsten noted this morning. It's like a cracked plate. Any sin breaks the whole law. The law doesn't take away our sin, but points out our faults and reveals to us the need for a savior. But the rich young ruler says, verse 21, "All these I have kept from my youth," which is a little bit scandalous. However, it would not have been an unusual statement in Jesus' day. There's a kind of a technical righteousness that you could have in regards to the law, especially if you were a Pharisee or you were trained in the law. Actually, the Apostle Paul himself said that he was blameless before the law. So it was possible to legitimately have that idea that he'd kept these commandments from his youth. But Jesus, desiring to uncover what's going on in the rich ruler's heart, gives him a command. Verse 22, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Well, those words were shocking, I would say, to this rich young ruler. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus points out that he lacks one thing. Not that he has too much of something, but that he has too little of something. And it leads to the question, well, What does he lack? He has everything, after all. He has religion. He's a religious man. He has wealth. And he's a ruler, so he has power. But it's as if Jesus is dismantling the superstructure of his pride and self-sufficiency. And he points out to this man that he lacks the helplessness and need of the other four people in the chapter. He lacks empty hands and an open heart to receive God and his good and perfect gifts. And so Jesus exposes actually his covetousness, the 10th commandment, by not mentioning it, which we find out from the Apostle Paul is greed, which is idolatry, which undermines the first four commandments, the love of God with all that you are and all that you have. And so while wealth is the presenting issue, what Jesus does is peels back that layer and reveals the rich man's lack of a living relationship with God and with his Savior. He dismantles this man's sense of his goodness and fitness for the kingdom, which of course is what the other four automatically came to Jesus with. They didn't have any of that superstructure. This rich man did. And I think this says a lot to us. It's a very relevant text for us today, because no matter where you are in your journey of faith, you can see yourself in the rich young ruler. One thing you lack. You and I have other loves that pull us from pure, unfettered devotion to Jesus. And so this is what sin does, isn't it? Sin uses other loves to turn our affections onto us and what we want and away from a living relationship with Jesus. We all need God's grace to love and follow Jesus as the most important person in our lives. And so I think the question that this text asks of us this morning is, what other loves do you have that keep you from following Christ wholeheartedly? The persistent work of the Holy Spirit is to show us the radiance and beauty of Jesus Christ, and also to illuminate the ways that we refuse him. And to the Christian, to the sincere follower of Jesus, any rival affections, when they crop up, are painful to us. And to the rich young ruler, they were very painful as well. Verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, in the Greek, very sad is overwhelmingly sorrowful. It's exactly the same word that's used of Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was overwhelmingly sad. But Jesus in verse 24 says, or the narrator says, seeing that he had become sad, and in Mark's gospel we read that Jesus looked at him and loved him, Jesus said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the way that the language is structured here is, and this is Jesus' comment, right? This is the comment that Jesus makes. Entering the kingdom and entering through the eye of a needle are side by side to make the point that it is impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God on their own. It's impossible. You cannot get a camel through the eye of a needle. People have tried to justify what the eye of a needle was, that it was a little gate in the wall of Jerusalem. There's no evidence for that. People have tried to say that the Greek word for camel is kind of like the Greek word for rope. And so it's just about putting a thread through. No, it's not that. It's actually exactly what it shows to us as we read it. It's impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom on their own. And Jesus' point here, at least in part, is that with prosperity comes great danger. Wealth gives us security against the unexpected. It gives us power over others. It gives us the possibility of a self-indulgent lifestyle. Wealth is a false god, surgically undermining our confidence and our obedience to our creator, provider, and king. I think this is a huge issue in the age in which we live. The prosperity of our age, the prosperity of our country is without parallel in all of human history. I heard somebody say, and I'm not going to get this quote exactly right, in my lifetime, in the last 50 plus years, the world's population has maybe doubled, but the amount of economy, the amount of production in the world has increased five times. And so we're drowning in stuff. I heard another podcast where somebody said that the weight of all of man-made objects now, for the first time in history, exceeds the weight of everything in the biosphere. Plants, animals, everything like that. Everything that's natural is now outweighed by the stuff that mankind has built. And that says something about humanity, doesn't it? Jesus thinks that the financially wealthy are underprivileged. He inverts the almost universal assumptions around wealth. But I want you to notice something in this text. Jesus does not condemn wealth entirely. He says to the rich man, give away everything you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Notice, right? Jesus isn't against treasure. What he says is that treasure in heaven is the only wealth that satisfies. But it seems from the text, the way our story ends this morning, that the rich man couldn't give away what he could not keep in order to gain what he could not lose. And so the people around him say in verse 26, who then can be saved? And the implication is that it is impossible. It's impossible for the rich man to be saved, but it's impossible for the poor man to be saved too. It's impossible for anyone to be saved on the basis of their own work, of their own assets. Any person who can enter into the kingdom of God can only come into the kingdom by a miracle of God's work. And that brings us to the conclusion of our sermon this morning, of our text. God makes the impossible possible. Because in verse 27, Jesus says exactly that. What is impossible with men is possible with God. This is, beloved, gospel assurance. This is the assurance that we need to hear after a text like this, isn't it? That we can't do it. We're hopeless and helpless, but God can do it. He can save even the wealthy. And we see this in verses 31 to 34. This is immediately after our text. It's part of our context. Jesus foretells his death a third time. Taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written about me by the prophets will be accomplished. I will be delivered to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked. I'll be shamefully treated. I'll be spit upon. I'll be flogged. I will be killed, and on the third day I will rise. And in that work, Jesus can accomplish the impossible. The initiative is all God. We have no power to save ourselves. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can become part of his eternal family and inheritors of heaven. The main point in this passage isn't the wealth of the rich man, it's the lack of relationship with the Lord Jesus. And his wealth obscures that. And so I think as we finish looking at this text this morning, there's two ways for us today that this relationship with Jesus and wealth can be worked out. First is giving up versus giving away. Now, in this parable, in this encounter, Jesus counsels the rich ruler to give it away, all of it, give it all away, give it to the poor. But you need to know that the teaching of the New Testament is not about asceticism or poverty for the sake of poverty. Jesus doesn't hate the rich, but he does warn people of the perils of too much money. But he's not anti-capitalist. In the Old Testament, Abraham and Boaz and Job were all very, very wealthy people and very faithful people. In chapter 19, just a few verses after our text, Jesus gives the parable of the talents. And to the one who doubles the talents that were given to him, he gives more. He's not into poverty for the sake of poverty. It's actually irresponsible to interpret this text as saying, give all of your wealth away. It's easy to do that on one level. It's easy to just give it all away and not have to deal with it anymore. But it's harder as a Christian to follow Jesus and handle the wealth that he's given you in a good way. The Bible gives us a far more difficult task when it comes to wealth and all of the other resources that God gives us, including our intellect and our skills. The task that the Bible sets us is to manage what God has given us and still remain faithful to God. So this is a unique text where the only way through to the heart of this rich man is for him to give it all away. I think for most of us, what Jesus is indicating is be very careful of what is in our heart that keeps our fists closed and our heart hard to Jesus. So I think there's a couple of things we can do. First is we can divest our dependence on our wealth by coming to Christ. The greater and more magnificent Jesus is to us, the less likely we are to let our wealth become an idol. And secondly, we can divest of our dependence on our wealth by investing it into the kingdom. And so we have a pattern of doing that in the church, which is we tithe to the church and we give offerings to other people and organizations who need money. We give it away. We have slippery fingers that lets money flow through us to those around us in need. And that takes great wisdom and discretion. Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that they have to give up everything, but not necessarily to give away everything. So I read this text this morning as Jesus telling us to give it up. What is yours is not yours. It's on loan to you. It belongs to the King. He's given it to you to manage. And compared with Jesus, nothing else is important. So seek him above all else. The second way that we can understand this text and apply it in our lives is this idea of leaving and receiving, leaving and receiving. If you look at the end of our passage this morning, Peter says in verse 28, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come." Leaving and receiving. Leaving means valuing all God-given gifts below the gift giver. In this text, the word house doesn't mean four walls and a chimney. It means household, wife, brothers, parents, children. It's the community. And Jesus says elsewhere in Luke's gospel, leave your family and come and follow me. He doesn't mean deny and disown your family. What he means is put him in the highest place. And then he makes this wonderful promise at the end of our text. To leave all is to be given all. In the kingdom of God, leaving everything is not loss, but gain. Many times more, both in this age and in the age to come. What does Jesus ask the rich man to give? Everything. What does Jesus give in return? Everything. Lavishly, abundantly, extravagantly. And I think the sadness in this text is that the rich man was too poor to appreciate Jesus' greater treasure. The Apostle Paul wrote it like this in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Amen.